Good evening. I am told it is afternoon. We continue looking at the book of Acts chapter 13. The first evening we looked at missions born out of worship. The second we looked at missions and the gospel. This evening we're looking at missions to the pagans. Before we begin, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we plead and pray that we would know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see Him in His beauty, in His wonder. We pray that we would see Him as the one who comes to take away sin, that we might be reconciled with You. We pray that we might see Him as He who reveals to us You, the invisible God, in all Your splendor, in all Your majesty, and in all Your power. We pray that, knowing You, we, O Lord, would seek to take this message to the nations. And so we pray this evening that You would remove the scales from our eyes, and that You'd cause this book to live, that You'd come alive to us, and that our hearts would be filled with a zeal, a love for You, that, Lord, would cause us to give up all for the sake of Your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I am truly grateful for the opportunity to be with you here. It gives me an opportunity to be back home and see what's going on. But also, I think it is the greater opportunity of just sharing with you during this time of missions and looking at God's Word and really trying to see from God's Word that the church is more than just us gathering. The essence is that we might be going out to the nations with His words. The Lord Jesus Christ said these sobering words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He also said, "Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In other ways, fruitful life brings or breeds eternal life. The fruit of a fruitful life is eternal life. The dying seed will produce much more. We measure our worth by, we measure how much treasure is worth by how much we are gladly willing to sell and buy it. If we will not give up anything for it, then that treasure is not worth much. If we will sell all and go for this treasure, this means this treasure is worth our all. It's of supreme worth. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes back and sells all that he has, and comes back and buys this field. The extent of our sacrifice and the depth of our joy is a display of how much treasure is truly worth. Loss and suffering, joy accepted, show the supremacy of how much we treasure God. The Apostle Paul says, "I considered all things but loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord." One man says, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to give to Him." Missions without borders means that we will be willing to go out and sacrifice. This is not in short spurts where you hear about it once a year, are excited, and you want to do your all, and next week you're back into the runt. This should be an enduring, a long haul, as it were. It is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And so for those who are out there in the mission fields, you know that this is not just going to be for a short season. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is one that you should be willing to endure. Our work must be affected by that constant, regular exertion, as it were, towards the work. Not a sudden, violent spurge, and then we kind of come down. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There is need for us to endure. As we turn to Acts chapter 14, Acts and chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul in the province of Galatia. He has just been kicked out. Paul and Barnabas have just been kicked out, and so they headed for Iconium. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 14, reads, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of that city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." Our passage today will really be divided into two parts. The first part is what I've just read, which will look at Paul and Barnabas' time in Iconium, and this is really about the proclamation of God's word. And the second part is about their time in the region of Lystra and Derbe, and that is really titled Tribulation or Persecution. What we see from this passage is that Paul and Barnabas, immediately they were kicked out of one place, immediately moved on and went on to preach the gospel. We see the same pattern. They went into the city and immediately went to the synagogue and found opportunity there and took advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel within the synagogue. Well, we as churches are placed by God for that one purpose, that we would be places where the gospel is preached. The church is by nature evangelistic. Woven in our DNA is the necessity that we should preach the gospel. We should always be on the go. Our passion should be to go out and make disciples of men, to proclaim the risen Lord, to ensure that we call out men to come to Christ, to turn from their sins and know eternal life. Christ said to his disciples, "You will be my friend in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This was just a band of disciples, a few men that God had called out. What do we see from the passage that we have just read concerning Paul and Barnabas? They went out and they preached the word of God, we are told, effectively. Implying they just didn't go and recite a few words and move on. No, they preached the word of God. Having known the word of God, they went and wrestled with the hearts and minds of men, pleading with men that men might be saved. They went to men and were there wrestling that men would understand their plight and turn to God. This is what God expects us of our preaching of the gospel. It should not be mediocre. We should be those who are studying God's word, those who are preaching the word of God effectively, with boldness and with clarity. And so when you are preaching gospel and are unclear about something, go out and ask, or call someone who knows and invite them so that you would learn how to preach the word of God well. So they preached effectively this message. But they didn't only preach effectively. We are told that they preached boldly. That is in verse 3. They preached the word of God boldly. Not only boldly, but they preached the word of God persistently. So we are told after that, when there was opposition in the city, the Apostle Paul stayed. And they continued to preach the word of God much more persistently to ensure that they kept within that city and kept wrestling with the men of that city and preaching the word of God. This ought to be how we look at the preaching of God's word. One atheist has said, if I was a Christian and I knew that what was at stake was the eternal souls of men, I would not be so lax with the gospel. Just like if I saw someone crossing the road and a truck was coming, I would not just look at them or casually stroll. I would scream and do everything to try and get them from that situation. This is an atheist saying, look, the way that we carry the gospel does not show its urgency, does not show its what is at stake and really the dangers that are beyond before those who do not know the gospel. And so the Bible here shows us how Paul and Barnabas preached the word. They preached effectively, they preached boldly, and they preached persistently. In Iconium, what we also notice is that this mirrored the way they had preached the word of God in Pisidia, Antioch. We see here that they followed the same custom, but one thing that is different is that they were preaching the word of God to totally different people. This was, I think, a much more gentle community, as we shall see later on. And so what we learn from these opening verses is that the proclamation of the word of God is the work of missions. To put it another way, if Coca-Cola Company did all else that they do in terms of social responsibility, held social events where they gave things to the poor and carried out messages to the poor that helped the community live well, we would say that is not Coca-Cola until they produce a bottle of Coke. And for us, unless the gospel is front and center, whatever we cloud our work with is not our work. Just as Coca-Cola, unless they produce a bottle of Coke, all else counts for nothing. It is the weapon that God has designed for the penetrating into kingdoms of darkness and gathering the children of light from all nations. Our whole work hangs on the success of the gospel. But God is sovereign, and yet He has planned that this work hangs on the spread of the gospel, and that it is He who gives the success as we preach this gospel. We see in this passage that not only was the gospel preached, but the gospel also brought division. In verse 2, we see that there was division amongst the Jews who refused to believe and stirred up the Gentiles. We also see the same thing in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. The gospel divides. This is one thing that we should always know, that it will cause persecution, it will cause antagonism, enmity, and hostility, and opposition. And in fact, sometimes this is the very reason why we will not go with the gospel, because we know that it will do what it was intended for. In the part of the world that I minister in, the Middle East, one of the questions is, so what happens when one who is a Muslim converts? Because the Quran is clear about such, that one has to, one can be put to death for that. It is something that one can actually be, not only put out of the family, but is actually stoned and put to death. Well, the gospel is clear. The gospel divides. It is this same gospel that we are called to preach. And we are called to preach it knowing that what's at stake is much more than this physical life, it is eternal life that is at stake. When the Apostle Paul was about to face his final execution, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. We are called to preach the word, and we should not stop preaching this message. It's a message that divides. The gospel divides, and John Calvin says this about it. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The people of the city were divided, and those who believed went one way, and those who did not the other way. In fact, verse 2 makes it quite stark. It says in verse 2 that they actually poisoned the minds of those who believed. They poisoned the minds of the Gentiles that believed. Now, poisoned is a very strong word. Very rarely would we use that word. But one image that comes to my mind is the time in Exodus 13 when Moses sent off 12 spies to spy the land of Canaan. These explorers went and came back with news. They saw a beautiful land. They saw a land that was fruitful, a land that was full of milk and honey, they described it. But 10 of these poisoned the rest of the community and said, we can't go there. They poisoned the entire community. And so the whole community rebelled against Moses and said, we are not moving an inch. Poisoning is that going out in order to spread a message that will cause distrust and unbelief. Well, it might even be happening in this place this evening, where some of us are thinking, this, it can't happen. Pledges, no, we won't. Well, the gospel divides. It either produces an aroma for Christ, or it is the smell of death for others. In this passage, we find that towards the end of the passage, there is a plot that is being bred. And so, in verse 5, we're told, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. And what we see in verse 7, in verse 6, is that, but they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the word of God. We see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas fleeing the persecution. This obviously brings an important question. When do we flee and when do we fight? When do we stand and when do we run? There is no clear answer to this. We see Martin Luther at one point in the Diet of Worms standing for the truth and saying he will not move, and he will stand by the fact that you are justified by faith and all the other 95 theses that he had put down. But we find Martin Luther again at Wasag fleeing in order to find safety and in a place where he could continue doing his ministry. We find Stephen standing and he was martyred. We find the Lord Jesus Christ withdrawing from the crowds. This was strategic. But here we find Paul and Barnabas fleeing in order to preach the word of God. This is not as a sign of cowardice. It is something that one has to pray and seek the Lord and find out exactly what we ought to do. There is no blueprint in the way that you judge on such situations. But what should really govern what we do is what is going on in our hearts. Is this merely because of our lives? Or is this something that will, by God's grace, continue to cause us to preach the word of God? Because we see that this did not stop the preaching of God's word. It did not inhibit the proclamation of God's word. They simply went elsewhere to preach the word of God. And so, where I live, in the countries that are surrounding, there's really much more turmoil going on and unrest. And in some of those countries, it is completely illegal for you to even say anything about the gospel. But there are missionaries in those places who have gone in as tent makers, perhaps with a particular career, perhaps as a lecturer, or as a nurse, or as a doctor, and are serving in those places. And in times when there has been persecution, I remember last year, about August, September, there was a time of serious persecution in one of these countries. We had a lot of these missionaries coming into Dubai. And our role during that time was to host these people. And it was such a joy to have them in our homes, to hear of what's going on, to encourage them and to strengthen them. And do you know what happened? 3 months later, things quietened down. They were back there. They went back and persisted in the preaching of God's word. So the test really is where our hearts are in terms of missions and the persecution that we're receiving. So having fled from Iconium in verse 6, not out of fear, but in order to continue preaching the word of God, they went to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. In Iconium, we see a story of the proclamation of the word of God, though being poisoned by those who were against them. Everywhere you see a door opening for the proclamation of the gospel, you also see opposition. Just as the men who stood up here were saying, along with the word of God going out, so are the challenges. In 2 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, a door of opportunity has opened for us. But he also says in the same verse that we face challenges. You know, we face opposition. But because the door has been opened, the Apostle Paul sets his foot within it. In verse 8, they moved on and they find themselves in Lystra. And here is where the persecution really begins. There sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and who had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted out in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought the bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Luke here picks out this particular miracle. I know that they may have done other miracles, but just what followed this miracle also is exciting to see. This man who once was on the ground, had never walked, we are told that by faith he was healed. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was healed. It is not like, you know, he was taken through some lessons or some physiotherapy and then was finally on his feet. No. Paul just said, "Stand up," and the man was up on his feet. This reminds us of something. At the beginning of Acts, the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. And out of all the miracles that are recorded there, this particular miracle again is recorded. What this shows us is that though it was amongst the Jews, or here amongst the pagans, you have people who have exactly the same needs. And there is only one solution. This illustrates for us that the same gospel that's required for the Jews is the same gospel that's required for the Gentiles. If you go into a different area and you think these people need a different gospel, then there is something wrong. Because this reminds us that all men have one need. If you ask us what gospel we preach in the United Arab Emirates, it is the same gospel. The people are needy in the same way. They might express themselves differently, but they are needy in the same way. They might express themselves with a craving for materialism and to try and fill themselves with more comfort in this world, but it's the same aching void that nothing but the gospel can fill. And so here we see the Apostle Paul going to them with exactly the same gospel. And so he heals this man, a picture, an illustration that the need amongst the Gentiles is the same need amongst the Jews. How do the people react to Paul and Barnabas? How do the people of Lystra and Derbe react? Well, in verse 14, But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, how does Paul and Barnabas react to the Lycaonian people? So what we see here is this drama that had ensued, which Paul is named a god and Barnabas is named a god. And maybe for a while Paul and Barnabas didn't quite get the gist of it because they were speaking the local language. But at the point that Paul and Barnabas catch what's going on, verse 14, but when Paul and Barnabas heard of this, they tore their robes, their clothes, and rushed out into the crowd shouting. So Paul and Barnabas did not just say, it's one of those small things. You know, it's like these people. No, they were filled with horror. They were filled with awe at the people's idolatrous nature. They were not naive and just said, you know, this is just a joke. They're just calling us names. No, they saw in it an expression of the people's bondage. And so they ran out. Stop, stop, they're crying. Do not call us gods. It is not merely for their own sake, but they're just filled with a sense of indignation and a sense of need in these people that they want to go out and tell them who this God is. And so here for us is a picture of men who had a burden for people, men who had a compassion for those who are needy, who go into an area not to serve self, but to serve those that they had been called to. And so they go out to them and they begin to preach. In this passage, we have a truncated form of this message. I'm sure they preached much more than this, but this is just a summary of what they preached. To have a fuller view of what they preached here, you can turn to Acts 17, which we'll not do just now, and you can read that in your own time. Verse 15, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from your worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So here is the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. Yesterday evening, we saw the gospel, but in a totally entirely different format, as Paul looked at how in the Old Testament the gospel was promised. And then he looked on at how Christ died and how Christ was raised from the dead. But he didn't go to these people and say, look in your Bibles, look at what the apostles say, look at what the prophets say. No, because these were the people who had no Bible. And so we see the Apostle Paul here being very contextual, but being true to the message of God. Being in the Middle East, what you see also is sadly missionaries who come in and who come with a gospel that is no gospel. A gospel that is devoid of the deity of Christ. This is too complicated for the Muslims to understand. Out goes the deity of Christ. The next is penal substitution. Christ dying on the cross. Christ dying for sinners. Blood being shed. This again is too messy. Out goes that. And so all they have is a gospel that is Jesus loves you. And that is no gospel. Another example of this is a gospel that causes people to be left exactly where they are, implying these people remain in the mosque, people remain in the forms of Islam, but they're telling them, you believe in the heart. Same thing for us, to cause people to remain where they are and claim that they have become Christians is no gospel at all. And so the Apostle Paul here began where the people were, but he preached the gospel. He talked about the true God, the God who made all people, implying that us as Christians have an obligation to this God. He demands obedience. He demands worship. Paul directly criticizes them about their gods, about these gods that had human passions that would come in the form of man, and pointed them to the true God, the God who is not capricious, the God who is not unpredictable, but the God who comes down and serves his people, the God who provides for his people, the God who provides the rains, as we have been experiencing, and the crops in their season. So he starts off from where they are and wrestles with them. A good example for me of this would be on Thursday evening, as I accompanied Pastor Mbewe to Christian Voice, and he was recording a 3-minute social commentary. And from that commentary of talking about of a response to an atheist, he says, well, this God demands a response. This God demands that you turn and trust in him. I think as you listen to some of those commentaries, you begin to learn how to dialogue with those people who have very little knowledge of the gospel. Something that helps from where I come from in the Middle East is going through the gospels slowly. Don't be assuming of anything. Go through the gospel of Mark and go through chapter by chapter, showing them who Christ is, showing them the need for a savior, showing them how they themselves are sinful, and how the Bible commands that they repent. And so do this deliberately and do this slowly. Paul does not cut any corners. He confronts them about their worthless idols, about those vain objects of worship. The same way we can confront those that we meet. Men in our town have idols. Martin Luther says, our hearts are idol factories. We are always churning up more. Is it the love for our careers that we are willing to sacrifice all for? Is it the love for a wife or family that we are willing to sacrifice all for? Is it the love for sport that we are willing to sacrifice all for? Is it the love for money that is our idol? So our hearts are our idol factories. And you can start from that point in order to draw people to Christ and point them to the gospel. We see here the Apostle Paul using what was available and beginning there and drawing people onto Christ that they would know him and trust him. Idolatry is endemic. Where I come from, it exists in various forms, and you have it here as well. We live in a world where people are constantly looking for something to worship, and ours is to point them to the Savior. Well, as the Apostle Paul was sharing the gospel in this passage, we see that this time was unlike the first time. The Jews from Iconium had gone out of their way, given up their days, given up their wages and their labors, and had come to Lystra and Derbe, and they continued there to be militant against the Apostle Paul. In verse 18 we read, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I'm amazed at just how Scripture is so brief as it describes something that is so horrendous as the stoning of the Apostle Paul. I think to show us that there are more important things, which is the proclamation of the gospel, than just the fact that Paul and Barnabas were stoned. Not that this is not important, but he's saying that we ought to consider this a very small thing in the bigger picture of the gospel. We are called to live lives that are radical. We said in the last two sessions, we are either sent or we are sending. Irregardless of which camp we are in, we are called to live radical lives. Christ bids us to come and die. If anyone should come to me, he says, he must deny his cross, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What Christ means by us taking up our cross and following him is that we must follow him on Calvary's road. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily for the sake of Christ. We should be resolved to suffer for Christ. As I said, in the Middle East, one coming to know the Lord might mean a death sentence. And so, in one of the countries, again, within the region, where we had some missionaries serving, in the last quarter, we heard of a missionary family who were attacked. Apparently, his wife had gone off to buy some things for the children, and while he was at home having some meetings, they were attacked. And this was a violent attack with grenades and guns, and he was shot and murdered. And many of the other missionaries had to leave town because of that. That there is a cost to actual missions. And for some of the people that we are sharing this gospel with, there will be a cost to them in them coming to know Christ. We cannot reduce or domesticate the cross to just, you know, I have my cough, I have my flu, I have my cranky wife, or I have my difficult children. You know, I also have my cross to bear. We can't reduce the cross to just those things. It is much more than that. The Bible says we must be willing to renounce even our lives. The Bible says we must be willing to hate our lives for the sake of the gospel. This is what the road to obedience means. No matter what our loss in life, we should be willing to give up that for the sake of the gospel. Doesn't Christ's suffering mean that we escape suffering? I guess this is a popular teaching on the streets. You know, I've come to know Christ, and therefore I should be comfortable. Doesn't Christ's suffering mean that we should escape suffering? The answer to that question is yes. Christ died that we should not die for sin. But not so that we should not die for others. Christ died so that we should not die for sin. But not so that we should not die for others. The call to suffer with Christ is not a call to bear our sins the way that he bore our sins. But the call to Christ is to love as Christ did. To love others in such a way that we are willing to go out of our way and be inconvenienced, even to a point of our own lives, for the sake of others coming to know Christ. Why should we then put ourselves in those situations? What does the Bible say about suffering or persecution for the servants of God? I'm sure for those of you who are serving out there and you've gone through some amount of suffering as you are laboring out there, this question constantly comes into your mind. Lord, I'm faithfully serving and yet suffering is coming our way. Well, the scriptures give us some reasons for this. I have five of them here. I know that there are more. Suffering deepens faith and holiness. We do not want to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life, so says the Apostle Paul. But this happened so that we may not rely on self, but on God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, so that our faith might depend on God and not on self. Secondly, suffering is the price for making others bold. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, because of our chains, most of our brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more clearly and more fearlessly. If there's one thing that was always on the Apostle Paul's heart, is seeking and asking for prayer for boldness, that he might be bold. He never prayed for safety, but he prayed that he might be bold in the proclamation of the word of God. So suffering makes others bold for the gospel. Thirdly, suffering enforces the missionary command to go. And Saul was there giving response or approval to his death. This was the time of Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What happens there from persecution and suffering? People scatter to go out and preach the word of God. So it enforces the missionary goal to go out and preach the word of God. We see the Apostle Paul moving from place to place. As there was persecution, it forces him to go out into other mission fields. And fourthly, the supremacy of Christ is manifest in suffering. An example of this is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 5, rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows that we love Christ more than we love other things. The more that you are giving to missions, the more that you are radically changing your lifestyle and sacrificing for missions, shows that you love Christ, you love God more than you love your money. It visibly shows our love for God more than love for things. The other thing that we see is that it identifies us with Christ. Or rather, Christ identifies with us. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. We often think of the rosy part of missions, of going out and many people coming to know the Lord. But the scriptures say this is at a price. It's at a cost. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What do we see there? The heavens open. What does Stephen see as the heavens open? He sees Christ. But what is Christ doing? We see Christ at the right hand of the Father. But there's something unusual about that image. Often when someone is on a throne, he is seated on a throne. But that's not what we see in that passage. As Stephen is about to be stoned, we see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. We see Christ identifying with his own. We see Christ coming out and affirming that that is my own and that he's dying for the spread of the gospel. We see Christ owning up with his own in that moment of suffering. Christ does not stand when we are going on with our comforts. It is when we are going through those times of suffering, when we give up our all for the sake of the gospel, that Christ stands. Ruling is often something that's done seated, but Christ stands at that moment. And so, it is not just some fickle, fragile, feeble church out there undergoing persecution. No. It is Christ himself who stands in and identifies with his people as they are going through suffering. And that is unique. From that, we must take courage, knowing that we are identifying with Christ. In this passage, what we see as well is just how fickle crowds are, how wavery crowds are. This crowd at one time listened to Paul, the next time they picked out stones and they lynched the apostle Paul. We're told that the crowds gathered and they stoned the apostle Paul. Never in your ministry think much about crowds. Never pander your message in order to have crowds. Crowds are fickle. We see this as the sort of ministry going on in the world today, where people want numbers for numbers' sake. Whatever they will do to get a number to their side, crowds are fickle. We ought to be faithful to the message that God has given to us. And so in building God's church, we ought to be faithful to the message. But as we draw to a close, We see here the Apostle Paul as one who identified with the message that was prophesied about him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And so here we see the Apostle Paul actually being this illustration to us of one who is willing to step out and give up even his life and be stoned to a point where he's almost thought of as dead for the sake of the gospel. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read from verse 23. From verse 24, 5 times I received from Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I had been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We see there his being reminded of the fact that he had once been stoned in this incident that we have just seen before us. So the Apostle Paul was actually fulfilling the promises that were said, the prophecies that were said about him. The spread of the gospel comes in cheap to those who receive it, but it is never cheap for those who spread it. And so as we consider missions, we should be thinking that this is for the long haul. This is a marathon. It is not a sprint, and it's something where we should go in seeking to endure for the name of Christ. And so may the Lord grant us hearts where we are willing daily to die for the sake of Christ, where we are willing to give up all for the glory of his name, where we are willing to be uncomfortable that we might spread his message. Let us pray together. O God of our salvation, we thank you that you paid the great price for our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you, who dearly loved your Son, gave him up for us. O Lord, how would we not, alongside, give up all things to know him, to love him, and to seek that others might know this life? We pray, O God, for us as a congregation, that as we think of missions beyond our borders, we might think of the cost and might be willing to carry the cost and be willing to give up even of our own lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we might see the preciousness of this message. We pray that we might see the treasure that is before us, and that, Lord, we might then be willing to step out and know that once we have given all, we, O Lord, have not given up all, but instead have acquired that treasure that cannot be bought with any price, with any money, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our hearts would be filled with a love, a zeal, a passion for you that will cause us to go out and be willing to count the cost for the sake and for the glory of your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.